lot of trouble. He had a cocaine habit, and he ended up embezzling a bunch of money from the company to pay for his habit. He ended up with a girlfriend that was on cocaine and woke up one morning, and she was dead from an overdose. And the police came out to investigate, and he was trying to sort of keep the drug part of it real quiet, but they made it to be known that they knew what was going on. And so, the embezzlement was found out, the drug habit was found out, all that stuff. And so he tries to flee the country. And as part of that, he gets to the airport, his credit cards decline, they've shut off his cards. And so he comes up with this brilliant idea of a place to go hide out from the law to go to the drug clinic, as you heard him say. So he's figuring this will at least buy him 30 days on the lam, and he comes to the startling realization as part of that process that he is indeed an addict. So it's a little bit different role for Michael Keaton. I'm not a big Michael Keaton fan. As far as kitschy movie goes, I kind of prefer Tom Hanks. My mother always said I kind of look like Tom Hanks, but I think it had to do more with There's No Crying in Baseball or something like that. But this was certainly a film that Michael Keaton played a phenomenal role in, and he was even given Actor of the Year and some other awards for the role. It's a little bit of a downer of a movie, but it does portray that exodus from addiction in a real realistic and hopeful way, because at the end of the movie, he does actually make it out and is able to conquer that addiction and move on with his life. And the Bible is pretty practical about this kind of stuff. It gives us a prescription for how to deal with the deep issues in our lives, and it gives us hope for an exodus out of those things that we struggle with in the depths of our soul. And so what we want to look at today is a little bit about how Jesus' blood brings us or purchases that exodus for us in from those deep things in our life. We've been in this series on the power of the blood, and we've been looking at the blessings of Jesus' sacrifice to us. And last week we saw how his blood sacrifice reconciles us to God and one another. The scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so Jesus purchases for us that reconciliation between us and God. The problem is many people stop there. They stop there content with the understanding, intellectually, that they're set right with God. And as a result, they never walk into the experience of that reconciliation with God and others. Sometimes, we make Christianity so theoretical and so conceptual and so intellectual. We throw around words like justification, redemption, sanctification, and we make it all a head thing. And because we tend to talk in such theological terms from the pulpits and those kinds of things, many people think that Jesus' blood buys them pardon for sin, and so they don't ask for anything more. But there's so much more that Jesus paid the price for us for. One of the pastors that I really like is a guy named Bill Johnson, and he's one of these sort of swing from the chandeliers kind of guys, so if you're not into that, I apologize, but I figure if we're going to go heretical today, we might as well go all the way. Bill Johnson says this. He says, truths that are not experienced are, in effect, more like theories than truths. Whenever God reveals truth to us, he is inviting us into a divine encounter. Many people are content to live with the concept of God's presence in their lives, but they fail to enter into the intended experience. The Holy Spirit lives in every believer, but he rests upon very few. Why? It's because very few of us give him a life to rest upon. The Holy Spirit is holy. He's not fragile. He's not afraid to come and rest upon us. But very few of us give him the kind of life that he can come and empower. You see, holiness has a purpose. God was never into holiness just for holiness' sake. He is holy. That's his character. That's who he is. And the reason that he calls us to be holy is not so we can be on his A-list. It's so that we can walk in holiness, so that we can live in close quarters with him. That's what he intended from the very beginning. We want to live in the life that he purchased for us. That's what holiness is all about. So the question is, how do we get there? How can we move beyond this mere conceptual understanding into this kind of depth of encounter and relationship? Well, we got to be cleansed from our sin. Well, you say, didn't we deal with that last week with all this offerings and sacrifice stuff? Well, yeah, but there's more. Most of us have backgrounds in the program, see that being clean and sober is mostly about just not engaging in whatever the addictive behavior is that's got us. So, you know, if I'm 12 years sober, you know, I've gone 12 years without alcohol, or if I'm 5 years clean, or even if I'm, you know, 43 days clean, I just have not engaged in that behavior for that particular amount of time. But being truly clean and sober goes deeper than that. And your first fill in the blank is, becoming truly clean and sober is not just about getting free from my sin, but it's dealing with the root issue that caused me to sin in the first place. It's dealing with the root issue that is fueling my sin. What is the thing that is underlying that addiction? If I go to drugs, or if I go to pornography, or if I go to alcohol, or if I go to, you know, if I'm a workaholic, which is my drug of choice, which I've always said is the stupidest one of all of them, what is the underlying issue within my heart that's driving me to that? And if we never get down to that, then what happens is, even though you've been 23 years sober, all of a sudden you're in an environment where alcohol comes up again, and bam, down you go. And what the Holy Spirit wants to do is, he wants to deal with the underlying root issue so that those things don't have any power in our lives anymore. Okay? So, in the Old Testament, there were two pictures of dealing with sin. The first picture we looked at last week was offerings and sacrifices. But there's another picture, and that's around ceremonial cleansings or purification. So what's the difference? Well, the difference is that there are two sides of the issue that need to be addressed. Right? The first thing is, we need to make the offense right. So we need to deal with the offense within the person that we offended, right? And what offering was about making restitution, whether it was to God or whether it was on a horizontal plane, to the person that we had offended, okay? And what offering or sacrifice does is, it deals with the offense of our sin. And it deals with that offense in the heart of the person that we offended. Okay? When we sin against God, and really all sin is against God, the offering deals with God's side of the relationship. Jesus' blood covers our sin, effectively blocking it from God's view. And when God looks at us through the lenses of Christ's blood, what he sees is our holiness, just as if we were Christ. This is what it means to be justified. That's that big theological word, justification. And this is how God can pardon our guilt and reconcile us to himself. But there's another issue. We still have the effects of the offense or the sin in us. And so we still have to deal with our side of the relationship. Okay? We need to cleanse our own heart so that we can fully enter back into that relationship. Cleansing or purification deals with the effects of sin or the pollution of sin that's in our life. Cleansing is what cleans up the mess. It allays our guilty conscience and the sense of dirtiness and defilement that sin always works within ourselves. And it deals with the underlying reasons we committed the sin in the first place. And this is what it means to be sanctified or to be made holy. As the mess of sin is cleaned up in our lives, we learn to live in a holy manner pleasing to God. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say me and Daryl, you know, are good friends, and we're sort of running around. And let's say, you know, out of earshot of Daryl, I said something behind his back. And let's say it was really mean and really nasty. Okay? we could go for days and weeks, and Daryl could be just fine in the relationship, but I might be like hiding out from Daryl, because I know what I did, and I have this thing within me that knows what I did, and it's creating a distance in that relationship. Daryl doesn't even know what I said. There's no issue on his side. The issue is on my side of the relationship. He might at some point think, you know, gee, Brian's gone missing. I wonder what the deal is with him. But until I deal with my own heart issue and overcome that thing that I did, I can't enter into the depth of relationship that Daryl and I enjoy. And so I have to deal with that, and I deal with it through confession, and I deal with it through getting right, restitution, but also I need to be clear of the conscience situation that I have in order for me to fully engage back in relationship with Daryl. So your second fill in the blank is being clean and sober is what enables us to re-engage in relationship. It's both horizontal relationship as well as vertical relationship, both with God and with other people. So without that, I never am going to be able to engage in the depth of relationship that God intends for us. That's why his blood does more than just pardon our guilt. It actually deals with the root of our guilt. I remember a story that Raymond told that made an impact on me. He was talking about he and Teresa sitting around the breakfast table one morning, and they were talking about what would happen in the event that Raymond would ever be unfaithful to her. And Teresa said to him, I just want you to be on notice that I will never divorce you. You know, we will work it out. And of course, Raymond's thinking to himself, that means I have to sit across the breakfast table for the rest of my life knowing what I did, right? Looking her in the face, knowing what I did. And here's the deal. You know, I always thought that was a great picture and it was a great thing on Teresa's part. But God loves us so much that not only does he forget our sins, he wants us to be cleansed from the impact of our sins so that those kinds of things, even in the face of us being something like unfaithful, will be cleansed so that we can re-enter that relationship fully. You see what I'm saying? That's the promise that God has made us, and that's what Jesus' blood has bought for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit, and let us work toward complete holiness out of reverence for God. That's why we do that. When I read the Old Testament, I used to read things like Leviticus, and I would read God saying, you be holy as I am holy, right? And he would talk about stuff like not boiling a kid in its mother's milk, and don't wear clothing that has two different kinds of material. Be holy as I am holy. And I used to hear that as God waving his finger in my face, saying, you better behave, you better be good. And what I never realized was what the whole Old Testament was a description of God's character and invitation for us to share in his character. It's a whole different deal. And so let's take a look at what the Old Testament says about cleansing just for a second to get sort of this picture in our mind. In the Old Testament, there was this thing called ritual cleanness and uncleanness. And there were a number of ways that you could become ritually unclean. And there were some prescribed methods, ceremonies for dealing with ritual uncleanness that could restore someone back to a state of cleanliness. And one of the key ones was leprosy. There were a lot of other different things, and we don't have time to go into them all to this morning, but in Leviticus 13, it talks about the state of leprosy and how to deal with that. And starting in verse 9, it says, anyone who develops a serious skin disease must go to the priest for examination. If the priest finds a white swelling on the skin and some hair on the spot has turned white, and if there's an open sore in the affected area, it's a chronic skin disease, and the priest must pronounce the person ceremonially unclean. Now, what we call leprosy today may or may not have been, you know, what they were talking about specifically here. But in any case, the Bible used this chronic skin condition or leprosy, what we would call leprosy, as a picture of the effects of sin. See, in the Old Testament time, what would happen is if somebody contracted leprosy, oftentimes it would actually not only affect the skin, but it would get down into the nerves and the muscles. And if somebody had leprosy would injure themselves, they would actually not even be able to feel it because the nerves had been damaged. And so they could actually, you know, do some major damage and not realize it. And literally, at some point in time, if someone had this for an extended period of time, they would actually lose limbs and fingers and toes and other stuff and not even realize that they had lost a body part. That's how serious and how ugly this disease was. And if you had it in one particular area of your body, it was so infectious that it could spread to other areas of the body very quickly. And so moving down in Leviticus to verse 45, it says, those who suffer from a serious skin disease must tear their clothing, leave their hair uncombed. They must cover their mouth and call out, unclean, unclean. And as long as the serious disease lasts, they will be ceremonially unclean and they must live in isolation outside the camp. Now imagine how debilitating a horrible disease like that would be. But then to add insult to injury, you would be displaced from your home, you would not be able to come to work, you would be set outside the community, you would essentially become destitute and homeless. And if your family ever did come to visit you, they would have to be all quarantined and all of this stuff. So, you know, it really gets at not only the physical condition, but your sense of self-worth and everything. It was a disease that infected every part of someone's life. And this is why it's a good picture of sin. This is why the Bible uses it as a picture of sin. And it was so infectious that people were terrified of people with leprosy. And so that's why they would just shut them out, put them out, quarantine. And in chapter 14, the next chapter, God gives us instructions for how to cleanse people that were dealing with leprosy. Starting in verse 1, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, the following instructions are for those seeking ceremonial purification from a skin disease. Those who have been healed must be brought to the priest, who will examine them at a place outside the camp. If the priest finds that someone has been healed of a serious skin disease, he will perform a purification ceremony using two birds that are ceremonially clean, a stick of cedar, some scarlet yarn, and a hyssop branch. Okay. What has all that got to do? Well, he goes on to say that you're going to kill one of the birds, you're going to take the blood, you're going to dip the stuff in the blood, you're going to put it in some holy water, and you're going to sprinkle the person who had leprosy. And they have a 7-day ritual then that they're going to go shave everything, wash on the 3rd day, then they're going to do it again on the 7th day, and then you get sprinkled again, and voila, you're clean. So without going into all of the imagery and typology of all of that, the net is, this was pretty serious business. There was pretty serious regulation with regard to this disease, and there was pretty serious ceremonial stuff to get somebody not only healed, but integrated back into the community after they had had a disease like this, okay? You might think it's all pretty extreme, but the point was to teach the Israelites the seriousness of sin, how contagious sin is. And so becoming clean and sober is needed because sin contaminates. Sin is contagious, and it's got to be dealt with or it will spread its death to the entire community. So even if one of us in here has some aspect of sin, it can spread throughout our entire community just like that. And oftentimes, I don't think we think about the impact of it in that way. And this is reinforced in Numbers chapter 19, where the scripture says, any who are unclean do not become clean. They must be cut off from the community. Since they were not sprinkled with the cleansing water, they stay unclean. And they could make the Lord's holy tent unclean. This is a lasting rule. Those who sprinkle the cleansing water must also wash their clothes. And anyone who touches the water will be unclean until evening. Anything an unclean person touches becomes unclean, And whoever touches that thing the unclean person touched will be unclean as well, at least until evening. And I don't think many of us think about our sin in this way. You know, we're having fun in the mud pit. We don't think about the impact of that thing in other areas of our life or on other people in our life. And the problem is, you know, we go, it's just my little vice. Why are you sweating me about that? You know, that's no big deal. It's okay. It's just my release. The problem is that sin in one area of your life comes up weeds all over the garden of your life. So unless we're serious about dealing with it, it spreads. So the question is, how serious are you about dealing with the effects of your sin? The road to redemption starts with getting serious and wanting to get out of the pig pen. You have to be willing, or you have to have a desire to be clean that's stronger from the desire to play in the mud. And until you get the desire part of it right, where your desire to be clean outweighs the desire to have fun with whatever it is you're doing, nothing will happen. Nothing will change. But if you get that desire, that's the key to being able to walk out. That's the doorway to walk out of. So the problem is, though, if we try to hold anything back, you know, God, you can have all of this, but I'm just going to keep this one little thing. That's what comes up weeds. And we've got to be willing to turn the whole thing over to be fully baptized and cleansed if we're going to be able to walk out of our addictions. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." I think a lot of people look at their life full of weeds and they go, you know, where is God? There's no God. If there was a God, he'd be dealing with this stuff in my life. And the thing they don't understand is that purity of heart is the prerequisite to fellowship of God, with God and walking in the joy of his salvation. He doesn't say you have to be clean. He says you just have to have purity of heart, which means to want the one thing, him. And then he will come in and he will begin to deal with these things. But it's so ironic that people go, you know, where is God, when they're completely turned the other way from him and they don't even see that he is right there in the midst of their situation. Let's look at the New Testament and what the New Testament does with this imagery in terms of sin and how contagious it is. Let's start in Hebrews chapter 9. And in verse 13, it says, "Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow could cleanse people's body from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God." If you skip down to chapter 10, verse 1, the writer to Hebrews says this, "The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices that were under that system were repeated again and again year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time. Their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, 'You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you gave me, Jesus, a body to offer.'" He said, "Look, I've come to do your will, O Lord, as it is written in me in the written about me in the scriptures, to come, live, die, be buried, and be rose again," which becomes the key for us. We also live, die, be buried, and raised with him, even in the here and now, to resurrection life in the present. Jesus cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for all of us to be made holy by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all time. See, cleansing is not just an outward thing. It's an outward act that represents an inward work in the heart. Becoming clean and sober clears our conscience and it realigns our desires towards the things of the kingdom. It both clears our conscience, but it also deals with the underlying root issues. So in terms of clearing our guilty conscience, our conscience is not only a judge that casts sentence on our actions, but it's also the inward voice that bears witness to our relationship to God and God's relationship to us. And when it is cleansed by the blood of Jesus, then it bears witness that we are well-pleasing to God, which is what restores our side of that relationship. But secondly, that's not enough. The other thing it does is it cleanses our desires, our thoughts, and our will to do what's right. And again, so many people stop short of this. It's really important that we get to that root cause that Jesus paid for. And through Jesus' blood, our desires, our lusts are subdued, and everything is so cleansed that we can walk in the fruit of the Spirit. And when we walk in the fruit of the Spirit, that's when the weeds begin to die out and the flowers begin to grow. That's the whole point of the fruit of the Spirit. Even unconscious sins are cleansed by Christ's blood. And this is exactly what Paul is saying in Galatians when he talks about Galatians 5:16. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature wants. The Spirit operates not on the level of our intellectual, although that's part of it, but He operates at the level of our desires to actually get us to do the things that are right and pleasing in the very beginning. These two forces are constantly fighting each other so that you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But jumping down to verse 22, the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature on the cross and crucified them there. And since we are living by the Spirit, let's follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. N.T. Wright, a modern theologian, says that the Exodus narrative in the Old Testament is the controlling narrative for the entire scripture. And I think it's probably a little more than that. But the point is that, you know, in Exodus, Israel was delivered miraculously from the bondage of sin and death and addiction. They were baptized as they went through the Red Sea, and then they went into the presence of God at Mount Sinai, where they received the instructions for how to live the kingdom life. And then from there, they were ushered into the promised land, which is analogous for the ascended life. The nation of Israel went through death, burial, and resurrection before they could enter the purposes that God had for them. Jesus, as the fulfillment of that Old Testament model, went through death, burial, and resurrection in order to bring the resurrected life. And we in our lives will go through death, burial, and resurrection in exactly the same way that Jesus did. Now, the cool part about it is, most of us, when we think about Christianity and the hope of Christianity, we think about that hope as going to heaven when we die. But the issue is that Jesus didn't pay for us to go to heaven when we died. He paid for us to bring heaven here on earth as it is there right now. And so the point that I want to make is that we have that hope if we will die to ourselves right now and be resurrected right now. The problem is, to be resurrected, to live that resurrection life, you have to die. But if we will be willing to crucify our desires right now, then we can live that little taste of heaven that we can get right here and now. And we can have hope, not just for the future, but hope that right now Jesus Christ will come into our lives and crucify those addictions and set us free from this stuff that continually binds us and allow us to walk in holiness and in righteousness with Him, which basically means to walk in His presence and in His favor and in His grace on our lives in the here and now. And that's what we want. That's what this is all about. Let's take a look at one more picture I want to see how Jesus takes this entire model of the Old Testament imagery and what he does in a context with it. In Mark chapter 1, verses 40, we have this little vignette of Jesus. As he's walking along the road, a leper came to him, kneeling down before him, saying to him, "Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be clean." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And Jesus strictly warned him and sent him away at once, saying, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to those priests." So Jesus told him to go fulfill the requirements of the law, but here's the deal. How many times between Leviticus and Mark do you think that priest had done a cleansing ritual from leprosy? I would imagine in the 1,000 or so years there, this was probably the first one. You don't typically get healed from leprosy, at least in that day and age. And so the point is, this guy all of a sudden shows up. Let's say you're a priest in the temple and this guy shows up and you know that he's been out there living on the edge of the camp, and all of a sudden he shows up and no longer are fingers and toes and noses and things missing, but he shows up with skin like a brand new baby saying, "That guy cleaned me. He cleansed me. He restored me back to the full, wholesome life." You think that priest would be a little bit surprised? And those of us who've experienced that in our lives know the surprise of when God comes and he delivers and those things are broken off in our lives. I want you to notice that in the Old Testament, when you touch something unclean, you become unclean. But in the New Testament, when something clean touches us, we become clean. That's the difference in terms of the power of the Holy Spirit that comes into our lives. And notice both Jesus' power and his compassion. Jesus' touch is the thing that cleanses the sin in every part of our lives. And so becoming clean and sober is not something we do ourselves. It comes from God's touch in our lives. I think a lot of us, the issue that we have with getting clean or coming to God in the midst of our uncleanliness is fear. You know, when mom catches you red-handed playing in the mud, what do you want to do? You want to cover up and hide and, you know, go run away. And what does mom do? She usually takes you by the hand and she walks you into the bathtub, helps you strip off the dirty clothes, runs the water, and you get clean. And for those of you guys who've had experience playing in the mud, and I've had lots of it, particularly recently as we've been working in our yard, to get in the shower and that feeling of being clean for the first time, and particularly when you've been caught red-handed at something and now you have that stepping out of the shower clean feeling both on the outside as well as on the inside, it's an amazing thing. And the problem is, we see this holy God, this, you know, refining fire God that, you know, rumbles the mountains and, you know, rains fire down on things. And we go, you know, "I'm going to hide. I'm going to run away just like Adam and Eve did. I'm going to try to, you know, at least, you know, self-flagellate a little bit to try to, you know, prove my penitence, to try to prove my repentance. So at least he knows, like, you know, my heart is there before I go back to him." Right, I'm going to try to like sort of clear the path a little bit so that, you know, I just don't get, you know, vamooshed when I show up into his presence. And the problem is that never works. It never does what we intend it to do. And the solution to our uncleanliness is totally counterintuitive. Instead of running away to God, we actually run straight into his arms, sin in hand. even in the midst of the sinful thing that we're doing, God invites us to run straight back into his arms. And we have to have the faith that he's going to take us by the hand, put us in the shower, right? And when we come out of that shower, we're going to be completely clean. Do you have faith that the Lord will do that, that that's his attitude toward you? In the midst of your sin, do you see him as an angry God, or do you see him as a compassionate one? We have to retrain ourselves at the level of our desires and our reactions to do something that's counterintuitive in the midst of our sin. As Raymond says, we need to stop shouting at the darkness and turn on the light. See, we can never get rid of sin on our own. And that's the failure that most of us take, particularly those of us who are bound up in addiction. We want to say, you know, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go that way anymore. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to do this again. And so all of our human effort goes into not doing the thing that we're trying to stop doing. But what is the center of our focus? The thing. On the other hand, if instead of shouting at the thing that we're doing, the addictive behavior, we turn around and we say, Lord, then where's our focus? And what happens is God then comes and he begins to work out the cleanliness in our hearts. And as we get more and more of him, the sin goes out the back door. You can't take on sin directly. Our willpower is just not strong enough. But as we do more of him, Dallas Willard says that a spiritual discipline, which I would define as simply a way of hanging out with God, but a spiritual discipline is something that we can do in our own effort that produces the fruit that we can't achieve in our own effort. And that's how it works. When we do solitude, fasting, prayer, when we come together and worship like this, when we get into God's word, when we fellowship with one another, these are ways of getting more and more of God into our lives and displacing the sin as a byproduct. Hebrews said this, talking about this very subject. He said, and when sins are forgiven, there's no need to offer any more sacrifices. So, dear brothers, we can boldly enter into heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened up a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place, into God's very presence. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. He's the one that's going to do this. His compassion, his power is going to be what sets us free. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. You know, one of the most amazing things about God that I've found over the last several years is his discipline. I used to, I wasn't necessarily a bad kid, at least most of the time. I think my dad would say that. But, you know, the way my dad disciplined me, he always disciplined me out of anger. And as a result of that, and my dad was kind of whimsical. You sort of never knew when he was going to go off, you know, sort of little, any little thing. And so I sort of snuck around the house trying to avoid him quite a bit because, you know, I just didn't know when the hammer was going to fall. And when he did catch up to me and there was discipline, you know, I always felt the sting of rejection and the sting of anger in that discipline. And when I started to, you know, deal with God at the level of discipline and some of these things, the thing that was most amazing to me was that God's discipline, when I was done with it, I felt more loved and more accepted and more included and more valued than I did even before the discipline happened. How does that work? God's pretty amazing like that. And so his love is amazing. The depth of his love for us is amazing. He provided not only a way for us to be right with him, but he provided the means for us to clear our dirty consciences and deal with the root issues in our life so that we could go deeper in relationship with him than ever before. Would you stand with me? What do you believe about sin? Do you understand how dangerous it is? Are you willing to get drastic in your dealing with your sin? What do you believe about God? Are you willing to run to Him instead of away from Him, even when you've been caught red-handed? Do you try to torture yourself to prove your remorse to God, or have you developed the maturity to drop the pretense and run straight into His arms? 1 John 1, 9 is one of those classic Christian texts about how to be cleansed. And it says, "Here's the message we've heard from Christ and now announce to you. God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. So we say we have fellowship with God, but we continue living in the darkness. We're liars and we don't follow the truth. But if we live in the light, as God is in the light," turn on the light, don't shout at the darkness. "If we live in the light, as God is in the light, then we can share fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from every sin. If we say we have no sin, we're fooling ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He will forgive us our sins because we can trust God to do what is right, and He will cleanse us from the wrongs that we have done." I believe this morning, if the ministry team would come down, that would be great. I believe this morning that God may be convicting some of you about some of those little or big areas in your life that He wants to touch. Maybe you're feeling pretty heavy right about now. Some of you may even have the urge to run out the back door really fast. I would urge you not to run, but to run into God. Allow Him to put that finger on the area of your life that He wants to touch, and allow Him to remove that shadow between you and Him that is keeping you from experiencing the depth of His love and the kingdom life that He wants you to walk in. How drastic are you willing to get to be clean and sober? We want to pray with you this morning. And in some cases, these guys can act as priests, you know, just representatives between you and God, to help you remove those shadows between you and God. It's confidential. It's not going to go anywhere but right here. But if you guys are willing to get drastic and do some dealing with God this morning, we want to do that. The other thing is that God put on my heart for this morning is I think some of you have been doing this Christianity for a long time at the level of intellectual, conceptual, and you've never walked in the experience of God, an encounter with God. Some of you guys, it could be just as simple as, you know, I've heard about this Robbie Dawkins stuff and the power, but I've never seen the power. And I've certainly never seen it in my life. So God, where are you? Are you a God of power? Can you actually come and bring these things of power into my life and deliverance right now? And I believe that this morning God wants to just show you the depth of His love for you. He wants to invite you deeper in encounter and relationship. And then the third thing is, as always, we want to pray for healing, for physical things, for emotional things. If there's any area of your life that is not experiencing God's wholeness, it's something that we would offer to pray for you about this morning. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to bless us. And you're free to go. But if one of those things touches you, I would just ask you to come down and allow us to pray for you this morning. So, Father, we just come before you this morning and we ask for your blessing. We thank you, God, that you are not a father that comes at us harshly, but you're a father that comes at us with the willingness to heal and restore. And we ask, Father, that you would come and touch us in those areas that would allow us to walk in the way that you intended to walk and to experience you in the way that you intended. So I bless you now in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to know the compassion of Jesus for you, to grasp the depth of His desire to wash and cleanse you so you can be in relationship with Him. I bless you not just to walk in the concepts, but the encounter of his love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.